in. Lord, we are thankful for your desire to speak to us as your children. We are thankful that you left us this book and all of these letters to guide, Lord, our walk, to guide our journey into looking more like you and becoming like you. And we're thankful for that. We pray that this morning you would speak, that these would not be my words, that they would be your voice, and that you would speak into each of our hearts what we need to hear. And that as a result, we would look a little bit more like you when we leave here today. So we just give this time to you and pray that you would do a work. And we pray this in your name. Amen. All right. Well, if you would turn with me to the book of Philippians as we continue our journey through that book. We're going to be in chapter 3 today. We're going to be doing verses 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you, then feel free to get your hand up. These gentlemen will get you a Bible. If you don't have a copy of the Bible for whatever reason, feel free to please take that one home, make that yours. We want everybody to have the Bible and be able to read it, to hear God's voice in your life every day. So, all right, Philippians chapter 3. Starting in verse 1, let's read these verses, and then we will dive right into just kind of dissecting it, getting into it. Philippians 3, 1. Whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it to safeguard your faith. Watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort, though I could have confidence in my own effort if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law, and I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. As for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him and share in his death so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. All right, so the title I've given this message today, as you can see, is to rejoice, right? The how joy can protect us. And kind of the reason I titled it that is because you'll notice that Paul repeatedly in this book, as we've heard, right, this is the book of joy, is what we always kind of call it. His theme through this book is to have joy, to rejoice in the Lord, in the walk that you have with him. And he's going to tell us that again, right? The very first verse, that's what he tells us. But then he kind of goes into this warning for them, knowing that there's these false teachers in the area that are telling them that they have to go back and do all of the old things they used to have to do, right, under the law, that they have to still do those things in order to really be saved. And what Paul is trying to tell them is you don't, again, he repeats this over and over in all of his letters, is you don't have to follow the law. You're not under that anymore. And he's telling them that here again. And it's really interesting to me that he starts with joy. And then he proceeds to tell them, protect yourselves, defend yourselves against this. And so the reason I titled it that is because kind of the impression I'm getting from Paul here is that joy is one of these defenses we have against false teaching, against falling back into our old ways, into the flesh, is this idea of joy. So that's what we're going to look at today. And kind of thinking about that, that idea of falling back into our old ways, of losing track, kind of what I was thinking of in a like sort of a big picture way to view this. As if you kind of look at this from God's perspective, I think that kind of what he sees so often in our lives is that classic comic, The Family Circus, When I was a kid, I used to hate it because it wasn't really funny. And when you're a kid, that's all you want a comic strip to be, is funny. But the one thing I always remember and always made me laugh is when they would do that strip with the little kid who was told to go do something, and then he would go everywhere except to the place that he needed to go. And you'd follow, you know, the little dotted line. You see him go everywhere. I think that's what God sees when he looks down on us, because we've got a direction, a path that he's laid out for us. And he sees that path. And so often we get distracted by all of these different things. In this case specifically, we get distracted by doing the things we used to think we had to do to get to God. And when he looks down, he just sees us all over the place except for on that one path. And ultimately he gets us there because he's good to us. But that, you know, that path we took is just going to be crazy. And so looking at that, that's kind of how I look at this passage, is Paul saying, don't get distracted by those things. Don't go back to that. You're going the right direction. Stay on that path. And as we look at that, and how Paul is going to explain that to us, how he lays that out, kind of the way I've outlined this, is the three major points here, is that we're going to see, he says, to have joy in all. Then he says, he talks to us about getting distracted and how not to get distracted. And then finally, he focuses us again on Christ. And that's where we stay focused. And that's how we stop from getting distracted. So in that first thought then, joy, having joy in all, we start in Philippians 3:1 again, where he says, whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it to safeguard your faith. So again, in a book that is themed on the idea of joy, it's not really that surprising that Paul comes back to this to start off this third chapter. But it is a little bit different the way he comes back to it, because again, he's coming at this, he's about to tell them how to protect themselves from this false doctrine. And the first thing he tells them instead, though, is to have joy, to rejoice in all things. And I think it's really interesting that he does that, because typically we don't think of joy in that term, that context. We just think of joy is having joy, being you know, joyous, being happy, being just caught up and wrapped up in Jesus and all that he's done for us. And we just kind of think of joy as this abstract thing all by itself. But I think Paul's trying to show us that it's more than just a feeling and its own thing. We can use that to help protect ourselves against these false teachings. And a few reasons for that I kind of could think of, and I'm sure there's many, many more, but a few things that I could find actual scripture to back up, really. The first way this helps us protect our faith is that joy prevents bitterness. And I think we see all around us that one of the greatest tools the enemy has in stopping someone from walking in their faith or stopping someone from starting a faith is bitterness. It's some past wrong that we've never been able to get over. Maybe a church that, you know, emotionally abused us, physically abused us, something in the past, or, you know, those things that the enemy uses that to hold us back and to keep us in his grasp. And in Hebrews chapter 12, I'll have most of these verses, I think, behind me, so you don't always have to follow me because we'll be jumping around all over the place. But Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the writer says, we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. And I thought it was really interesting to look at that, because you see, you know, Jesus is facing the cross, and he knows the cross is coming. And he prays about it over and over, and he tries to tell his disciples it's coming. And he sees it coming, but he doesn't let that make him bitter. He doesn't let that moment and the shame and the pain and all that's wrapped up in the idea of the cross, he doesn't let that drag him down and hold him back from pushing forward toward his goal. And it's interesting that the writer of the book of Hebrews specifically identifies the reason he was able to do that as joy, right? He was looking beyond the cross. And he saw the joy that was before him, the joy that waited there. And he pushed through the cross in order to get to that joy. And I thought that was really interesting. And the way David Guzik said, he kind of, in looking at this passage, he described it, by saying Jesus did not regard the cross itself as a joy, but he could look past the horror of the cross to enjoy the joy beyond it. The same mentality will enable these Jewish Christians that he's writing to, and we ourselves, to endure. So it's an example for us to look at and say, you know, when you're facing difficulty, when you're facing these things, don't allow those things to make you bitter. Don't allow them to drag you down. Instead, look at the joy beyond, focus on the future, on the goal, on the end of your race. And that's kind of how runners do it anyway, right? That's how Paul always, you know, goes back to that idea of running. You know, it's really hard to run a long race if you're thinking about every single step that you have to take. Instead, what they always tell you is you just put one foot in front of the other and you look forward, right? You look at your goal and you run to that goal. And sooner or later, you find yourself there and you kind of forget about everything else that happened. And we also find this whole idea of looking at this joy beyond. And you know, think about in Gethsemane, right, where Jesus was praying and, you know, he was sweating these great drops of blood because he saw what was coming. And it's Matthew 26, verses 37 through 39, says he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." And going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, as you will." And I think it just kind of really illustrates that again, what David Guzik was saying is he did not want to face this cross. He did not enjoy that idea at all. And yet he repeatedly in this passage and then through the verses following, he over and over again goes back to the Father and says, "Take this away if you can, but either way, I will do it if that's your will." And again, it's that idea you can see in action, him looking to the joy beyond again, saying, "This is your will. I will get through it, but if I don't have to, please don't make me." So joy, I think, helps prevent that bitterness and helps keep us moving in the right direction, helps us to not be distracted by the pain or the trial we might be enduring. The second thing we see, the way joy helps us protect our faith, is that joy prevents unnecessary fighting. And this is something that if you ask people who are not saved to give you their impression of the church, oftentimes this is on like their top five list, is that Christians fight amongst each other. They're a bunch, they can't get along with themselves, so why would I want to go in there? I already have enough problems with other people. And, you know, Paul is about to tell them to protect yourselves against false doctrine. So he's kind of in this fighting mode. But joy, this idea, helps to prevent unnecessary fighting. Because what Paul ends up talking about is not, don't go out searching for people to drag them down, bring down their ministry because it doesn't line up. Like, he's not telling you to go search for fights. He's telling you to protect your own faith. And this joy, I think, will help prevent us from getting carried away and starting to go after fights. And you look, you know, what he says is to watch out for these evildoers. In another letter he wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, very famous passage, right? The armor of God, verses 11 through 17. He says, "Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in the dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so that you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will still be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared. In addition to all these things, hold on up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil, and put on salvation as your helmet, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And if you think about the phrasing that he uses in this, he repeatedly says, stand firm, stand up against, to stop the arrows of the devil. And nowhere in the passage does he say, go after the devil, right? Attack him, take him down. It's all about protecting your faith, protecting your relationship with God. Even, you know, most of the things he's using here, it's armor, it's the helmet, it's the body armor, it's the shield. He does have the sword in there, but again, he's saying, stand your ground. He doesn't say, go after anybody. And the whole idea is just that stand firm. So that joy, I think, is what's going to help us to do that. And we see that when we look at some other letters that Paul wrote, as well as the Old Testament, in Romans, in a couple of different verses. But starting in chapter 14, verse 17, Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but of living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And I think it's interesting that he doesn't just talk about joy, but along with joy is peace, right? He includes that together. And it's that idea that joy doesn't... when you're joyful, you're not out looking for fights. You have that peace. He does this again in chapter 15, verse 13, where he says, "I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust in him. Then you will overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit." Again, he links those ideas of joy and peace. And then just one more passage here in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 20. We see Solomon tell us that deceit fills hearts that are plotting evil, but joy fills hearts that are planning peace. And again, it's that idea, right? Paul's saying protect yourself, but the idea of joy is always kind of linked to this idea of peace. Joy isn't out to look for a fight. Joy is, you're too busy being joyful and being, you know, in your relationship with God to be looking for fights when you're joyful. It's kind of the idea I think Paul's trying to get at. The third thing, the last one I want to give you here of how joy can help prevent this false doctrine and protect you is that joy prevents stagnation. One of the easiest things, I think, for us to fall into as Christians, especially here in America where everything is, for the most part, pretty easy for us, it's just easy to just coast, right? To be stagnant, to just sit where you are in your relationship with God, to not push forward. And joy will not let you do that, right? If you ever gotten tired of trying to get more of something that brought you joy, right? I think of grandparents, right, with their grandkids. If I don't know if you've experienced this, maybe you don't have kids yet, or I don't know. But if you watch a grandparent with their grandkids, you know, I get to see this when I take my kids over to my parents' house or to, you know, my mother-in-law's house, and they're over there, and you know, it doesn't matter how tired they were through their day. It doesn't matter if you just left the kids there the day before for some reason. Like, it doesn't matter. As soon as those grandkids get there, they just, you see the smile, the joy that comes over just having those kids around. And you see it all over. I think, you know, in a very different level. Think of like somebody who loves to run. I know several people who love to run, and I don't understand it. But they love to run. And you think when you get like that new pair of running shoes that just fits right, that's comfortable, that's got the cushion, right, the that you need to, you know, beat up your feet and get, you know, sores and blisters. Like, you get that comfortable pair, that new shoe that you get out and you run for the first time, and just the joy of being able to do what you love to do without the pain and all that. You know, that just that happiness, and you could go buy a new pair of shoes every time you went running, right? And just, you think about these things, you push for things that bring you joy, and you don't stop. And so, you know, some verses I think that really back this up, Paul talks about, you know, two different things here, I think. Number one, he's going to talk about how being defeated or being in trial doesn't keep you defeated, right? It doesn't hold you back. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, he says, "They are being tested by many troubles, and they are very poor, but they are also filled with abundant joy, which has overflowed in rich generosity." And he's talking to these people who are poor and who were just being beaten up on all sides by the culture around them. And yet, not only did they not let that drag them down and stay kind of where they were and hide, they had abundant joy through it all, so much that it overflowed. I love that the phrase he uses there, it overflowed out of them into generosity, right? They're poor, and yet they have so much joy. They still just want to give stuff out. They have to let it out somehow. So they didn't let themselves be stagnant by the difficulty around them. In fact, when you look at James, you know, James tells us a passage I'm sure you've all heard, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." And, you know, James is telling us, Thank God that you have difficulties. Thank God that trials come your way because it makes you more like him. And ultimately, the goal is to be more like him. And I think it's also interesting in that context of the last verse that Paul was writing. You know, James is saying, you know, these trials are opportunities for joy because you have a chance to be tested and to grow. So let it grow, right? And I love that idea. He doesn't just say, no, when they come, it's you deal with it. He's like, bring it on. Let them come. You know, let it grow. And I think that's really, really cool. And it's, I think, helpful for us when we face those difficulties. Joy doesn't allow us to stay where we are. Joy doesn't allow us to back down. Joy pushes us forward, and we get through that. And I think this is cool that it's not even just an idea that we get in the New Testament in this relationship we have with God, right? This was something David wrote about in Psalm 119, verses 91 through 93. He says, "Your regulations remain true to this day, for everything serves your plans. If your instructions hadn't sustained me with joy, I would have died in my misery. I will never forget your commandments, for by them you give me life." Right, so he's talking even just following the rules, following what God told him to do brings him joy. And those things sustained him with joy in the midst of all the difficulties in the life of David, right? Everything he went through, he had joy in following the word of the Lord. The second thing that Paul talks about here, right, is that idea of don't get distracted. Stay focused on what's in front of you. And so he talks about this idea of these Pharisees, I don't know if they actually were Pharisees, but right, the idea of the Pharisee, the people who wanted you to go back under the rules, go back to the law. This is what you had to do. And I think it's really interesting that Paul, you know, I thought it was kind of funny. He says, "I count it all worthless." And yet, you know, he's talking about works and doing all these things. But just the chapter before, right, last week, I think, we heard him say to work out your salvation, to go out and do good works. And it's kind of funny that those two things, he says them, but he's using them in a different context, which I'm sure you guys have already picked up. But the idea is, right, work hard to show the results of your salvation. Don't work hard to earn your salvation. And that's the difference there. And I think about this anyway, because I need to have pictures in my head to be able to understand things. And I think about, like, if you go back to math and you get, like, your line graph, right, and you've got, like, the beginning and the end. And I think you've got, like, you know, you're lost on one side, you've got saved, and then heaven. And Paul's trying to show him, like, where do you put the works? Right? If you put the works in front of saved, then suddenly you're going from lost to works to saved, and you can't earn your way to salvation. He's saying that's the wrong place to put them. And in the previous chapter, he was in that other context saying, now that you've been saved, now you do good works, and that shows you're saved, and it brings other people in, and then we go to heaven, right? That timeline kind of thing. I don't know if that helped any of you, but that was what I was thinking. And hopefully it helped somebody. But you can kind of, you know, he talks in another famous passage in Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. And he just sums it up right there, as only Paul can do, and just says, you know what? You're not saved by working, you're saved by faith, and you do good works after that, and that's what demonstrates it. So I think what's really cool about this passage is he kind of alludes to this idea that, you know, and something I really appreciated growing up in, like, high school and college and being under Damian Kyle's teaching, is one thing he did that I've never heard before, is in going through the Old Testament and, like, Leviticus and Numbers and these books that seem so boring when you just read them sometimes. He would go through, every time he would come to a feast or he would come to a sacrifice or something that was a rule that was there, he would stop and show how this was a picture of just a piece of who Christ was going to be for us. And this little thing, kind of, it was like the whole law was a complete picture of Christ in an inadequate way, obviously, because we could never keep it. But it was a picture of what he would do for us and what he would be for us. And each little thing that was a piece of that law was like a piece of that big picture. And here's how it fit into all of that. And I really appreciated that because before, I'd never really heard that before. And this, it was a way to kind of help me understand why, you know, those books mattered. Why do we still have them in the Bible if we're not under the law anymore? And it kind of gives a bigger picture of how the Old Testament fits into the New Testament. And the idea that the law was a shadow or a picture of who Christ would be is kind of what I see from Paul here as he's talking to the Philippians. And chapter 3, verse 3 is where I kind of get this idea. It says, "For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised." And he's alluding again. They're saying, you have to be circumcised to be saved. And he's saying, we are truly circumcised by believing in Christ through faith because we have now the actual picture and not just the kind of the foreshadowing of the picture. We have the real deal here. And it was something, circumcision was something he had, you know, God had asked of the Jews at that time because it would set them apart from the rest of the world. No one else really did that. But it also was a sign of obedience, right? It was a difficult thing. And if you did that, that meant you were going to, it showed the heart that you had, right? The faith that you had in God in that action. And to another church, you know, we get another picture of this when Paul's writing to the Colossian church in chapter 2, verses 16 through 19, we see a very similar situation. It says, "So don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. For these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come, and Christ himself is that reality. Don't let anyone condemn you by insisting on pious self-denial or worship of angels, saying that they have had visions about these things. Their sinful minds have made them proud, and they are not connected to Christ, the head of the body. For he holds the whole body together with its joints and ligaments, and it grows as God nourishes it." And so he's just saying this, this is the reality now. Don't go back to the fake. Don't go back to the shadow of what is real. Stick with what's real. The way I kind of look at this whole idea of like working to earn our salvation is that works have no value in context of being saved, but have much value in context of having been saved, right? So you can't earn your way, but after you're saved, you should be doing good works. And so there's two kind of things that I think Paul points to here that is just the kind of the big picture again, what he's talking about here that I think really help us to understand how we get distracted here. The first is the idea of working for a wage, right? That's this, that earning salvation. And chapter 3 of Philippians, verses 2 through 3, it says, "Watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved, for we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised." So they're trying to tell the Philippian church that you have to do these things again to be saved. And I can almost kind of hear them because what I'm getting from this is sort of how Satan came at Eve, right? You know, when he said, did God really say that? You know, Paul was there and Paul's not there now. And so they come in and they're like, did Paul really say you didn't have to be circumcised? Are you sure? Like, maybe he just meant that, you know, you've got to do that later or something. Like, it's still there, but you also have to have faith in God. Like, he was just kind of adding to, and, you know, I can kind of just see them trying to twist what Paul said for these Philippian believers. And to just try to confuse them enough, just a little bit of that deceit, and kind of starts them on that trail in the wrong direction. And so Paul kind of comes back, and he kind of brags a little bit. And he does this in a couple of his books where he's like, if anybody could work to be saved, it would be me. And he tells all these different churches the same thing. And he gives them some examples here, right? Like, he was circumcised. He was a Pharisee. He kept all the rules. He did everything. And what he found out was really that it didn't give him any kind of confidence. And I think this is the second point that he makes here, is the idea of trusting ourselves, right? That's really what the Pharisees here, these false teachers, were trying to tell the Philippian church, is to do it yourself, right? To have confidence in yourself. And that's why Paul says over and over again, you don't have confidence in yourself. I have no confidence. I think it's really cool the way he puts it in the chapter 3. I keep saying chapter. We're in the same chapter. I don't know why. But verses 3 and 4, we put no confidence in human effort, though I could have had confidence in my own effort if anybody could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. And he's trying to say, look, I did all the things they're telling you to do, and I did all of them for years and years. I never missed. And I have zero confidence that I could actually earn my way to heaven. You know, for a guy to come out and say he was the best at doing what they're trying to get you to do and say, I know it was getting me nowhere. And I think that is, that's impressive right there. And that kind of makes a mark for at least a person like me. And, you know, hopefully it did in these believers as well to say, you know what, I was the best at what they want and it's not going to work. And the reason for that, when he goes into next, is that that third point, the main point he makes is that Jesus is everything. And he's going to kind of compare and contrast, right? The idea of working for your salvation and the idea of trusting in Jesus. And what he says ultimately is that, you know, in light of what he was and in light of what he is now, he can compare both of them. He can tell you from experience that he has zero confidence he could have made it on his own. But in comparison, Jesus can get you there. Right, and it's what he said. I think we already read the verse, or maybe we're going to in a few minutes. But he talks about, you know, being the author and finisher of our faith. Right, he's the guy who's going to get you there, and he had complete confidence in that. And there's three phrases I want to pull out here that I think are kind of what capture the confidence he had in Jesus. And that confidence, the first phrase is in verse 10. It says, "I want to know Christ." And I think that's really key because all that the false teachers had to offer was a list of things to do, right? They were saying, you got to do this and you can't do that. And that's what you had. But Paul is saying, I want to know Christ. And he's saying, it's not just a list anymore. It's a relationship. You get to actually know somebody and talk to somebody and have somebody talk to you. And that's a very, very different thing than they could offer. And so he says in Matthew, when Jesus is talking in chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, Jesus said, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments." So what he's trying to say is, like, these false teachers have really missed the whole point of the law anyway. It was all based on love, that love for God and that love for the people around you. And they missed all of that. And so he sums it all up right there as all of this list of rules that you're supposed to follow really was based on relationships to begin with. And we've just kind of gotten away from that. And so Paul's saying, don't go back to that list because that's not even how it was supposed to be in the beginning. Stick with the relationship. It's much better. The second phrase that he offers there in verse 10 is he says, "I want to experience the mighty power." And that's something, again, the law doesn't have power. The law can't do anything. Keeping the list of rules never, as far as I can remember anyway, it never healed anybody. Nobody rose from the dead because they did good things while they were alive. That's not how it worked. You know, when those things happened, God sent a person to act on his behalf, right? We see all those miracles all throughout the Old Testament. You saw what Jesus did, what his disciples did. Those were all actions through people that God brought about. And you know, I think the ultimate kind of summation of that is when Paul in Romans says that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, right? It's we're conquerors through him, not through the rules. The rules only allowed procedures for how to handle somebody who was healed, right? If you were a leper and you were healed, there was a path for you to go to the priest to get declared clean, and then you could go back into society. Like, there was a way to handle miracles because God knew those would happen. But the law itself didn't provide for those things. And Paul's saying, you can find a relationship and you can find power in Christ. And the last thing is, I think, the kind of the culmination of that power. Paul says in verse 11, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. And so he's saying, like, he's even saying, I want to share in the suffering, share in the death, all of it. I'll take it all because I get resurrection in the end. You know, when he was writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 15:22, he said, just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. And that, you know, that brings joy. That right there is the source of all of our joy. That, right, that Jesus would come to give everything to bring us back. That's it right there. So we start to kind of wrap up here. I've got a couple more thoughts that they didn't really fit into those points, but this idea of joy, kind of circling back to where we started, at the idea of not being distracted, being focused on Jesus, being focused on joy. I want to just share a few more thoughts on why that works, why we can do that, and why that's a good idea, right? Why it's not just another thing somebody's telling you to do. Why this would really be good. And so just a couple of more thoughts here for you as we start to conclude here. The first one here is that joy is solid, right? There's so much in this world that we can do. There's so much about keeping the rules and all that that seems like it's going to be solid because there's a list. You can check things off and you can feel accomplished. But really at the end, if you're not doing all of those things all of the time, then you failed, right? You miss one thing once and you're done. So there's not really anything to stand on there because you're always going to be nervous about making it. True joy, I think, is a powerful thing. It can be maintained through the most difficult times. It's solid. We've already seen some verses that tell us that. I want to share a few more thoughts here. The first is that the reason joy is solid is because joy is based outside of us. Right? Joy isn't from us. We can't just decide to be joyful. You know, sometimes we can decide to be happy, but we can't really decide to be joyful because joyful is not from us. And I think we see this, you know, as C.S. Lewis, of course, had to be in here somewhere because who says it better? But C.S. Lewis said that joy itself, considered simply as an event in my own mind, turned out to be of no value at all. All the value lay in that of which joy was the desiring. And that object quite clearly was no state of my own mind or body at all, right? Joy in and of itself wasn't really joy. It was something else, and it always pointed to that. You know, he says a little bit later that all joy reminds, it is never a possession, always a desire for something longer ago or further away or still about to be, right? Joy was outside, and it was always kind of reaching for that. So where do we find joy if it's not in us? I think you probably all know the answer. But the second point here is that joy is found in God, right? Joy is, he is the source of all true joy. When you look to David says in Psalm 9, verse 2, I will be filled with joy because of you. I will sing praises to your name, O Most High. Right? So joy was found in God, and that's why he would praise him. Paul says it also in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, right, the fruit of the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit produces the kind of fruit in our lives, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no law against these things, right? These are all good things, and they all come from the Holy Spirit. So joy is in God, and joy is because of God. So focusing on joy, if you're really looking for true joy, is really kind of in essence looking for Jesus, because he is the source of that. That's where it comes from. That's why I kind of think all of these things tie together, because focusing on Jesus and focusing on joy end up kind of becoming the same thing. And the last thing I want to say under this is that joy is also found in doing God's work, right? It's not just found in him himself in that relationship, but out of that relationship flow those good works that we kind of talked about, right? They don't save you, but they're a result of you being saved. We see this in a lot of different places. I'll just give you a couple of verses here. Psalm 106, verse 3, there is joy for those who deal justly with others and always do what is right. Proverbs 13:9 says, the life of the godly is full of light and joy, but the light of the wicked will be snuffed out. And then finally in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, what blessings await you when people hate you and exclude you and mock you and curse you as evil because you follow the Son of Man. When that happens, be happy. Yes, leap for joy, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, their ancestors treated the ancient prophets that same way. So again, just that emphasis that joy comes often from just doing what the Lord has for you, from being in his will. That's where we will find joy. So the next major thing I think here is that joy points toward Jesus, right? It's not just from him, but it also points toward him. And I think this is important for us to understand, because as a church, you know, how do we attract people to God, right? We don't care necessarily that they come here to this specific church, but how do we attract them to Jesus? How do we make them want to come in and hear what he has to say? But joy is a pointer. And C.S. Lewis, again, I promise there's only like one or two more quotes from him. But he said, if joy was valuable only as a pointer to something other and outer, while the other was in doubt, the pointer naturally loomed large in my thoughts. When we are lost in the woods, the sight of a signpost is a great matter. He who sees it first cries, look, the whole party gathers around and stares. But when we have found the road and are passing signposts every few miles, we don't stop to stare. And what he's saying is, when you don't have something, seeing it in somebody else is like this huge, like, whoa, it's obvious and it stands out to you. But when you do have it, you don't really think about it. And you think about it, when you're living in joy, when you have that joy of the Lord, you don't really notice it, because that's just who you are. That's where you are right now. But when you don't have that joy and you see it in other people, you want it and it stands out to you. And that's kind of one of the purposes, I think, of that joy. And you think of the joy attracts people, right? So you look at like John the Baptist, for example. You know, he was baptizing and Jesus came to him, got baptized. And then suddenly Jesus went out and started baptizing and all the people were going to Jesus instead of John. And John's disciples were a little bit nervous about that, getting put out of a job. In John chapter 3, verse 29, John the Baptist tells his disciples, it is the bridegroom who marries the bride, and the best man is simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. Therefore, I am filled with joy at Jesus' success. And I think that's a really cool way to look at it, because oftentimes from the world, when they think of joy and happiness, they think if something happened to them, they got something good. But what John is saying here is that that's not always the case. With true joy, you can be happy just that somebody else is happy, right? You can have joy that someone else has joy. And you think about, right, the best man at a wedding, or the maid of honor, right? They're not really getting anything from this ceremony. And they probably have spent a bunch of money on the ceremony too. And yet they're just happy to be there and watch their friend experience that joy and to go through that situation. So, that's what draws people, and it attracts people, because that's what they want to see. And you want to be happy with them. You know, there's another person who said that when was the last time that you laughed for the sheer joy of your salvation? People are not attracted to somber doctrines. There's no persuasive power in a gloomy and morbid religion. Let the world see your joy, and you won't be able to keep them away. To be filled with God is to be filled with joy. Right, and that's if you go into a church, you go somewhere where there's just no joy, and everybody just is kind of, you can tell they're there because they have to be, or they just have been for the last 40 years or something. It's not really a place that you want to go and be a part of. On the other hand, you see joy, you want to be there, you want to be a part of that situation. You want that excitement. And I would just say as a way of kind of encouragement, that this isn't like directed at you as a church, because that's certainly not the experience that I have felt here. And I know many others, right? I can think of, off the top of my head, I can already think of like four or five people just right now that I think of as bubbly, right? Those people you walk in, and doesn't matter what's going on, they're always going to give you a smile. They'll give you a hug, a handshake. They're ready to laugh at whatever is going on. Those are the people that just, they're living in joy. And I can think, you know, even of people who have come here and visited, and just in one visit have walked away and said, it's amazing how long the people here stay after the service, right? To hang out, to talk. And they can, people who come here can see the joy and the love that you guys have for each other. So this isn't directed at you, but do be encouraged. I think that in general, as a church, we do exude that joy. And the last thing I want to say here is that joy breeds other joy. And not just, you know, joy attracts people, but it also creates more joy. You think about, you know, a couple of other verses here that I think are really, really a tie into this. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, you know, Paul is writing to Timothy and he says, "I long to see you again, for I remember your tears as we parted, and I will be filled with joy when we are together again," right? That togetherness would bring joy to Paul. He says it even kind of more clearly, I think, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. It says, "That is why I wrote to you as I did, so that when I do come, I won't be grieved by the very ones who ought to give me the greatest joy. Surely you all know that my joy comes from your being joyful." Right? So his joy wasn't just that they were there, they were still going to church and doing, like, his joy was that they would have joy. That gave Paul joy. And you think about it, if you've experienced this yourself, like when you're being around somebody who's joyful, it's kind of contagious. Like you just start to get joyful from being around those people. And then, you know, if you think about it in context of our church, right, if we bring someone in, they get saved, we have joy that someone just met Jesus, right? And then that person has joy that they just met Jesus. And then we have joy that they have joy and they have, and it's just like this tornado of joy. It just gets bigger and bigger, and it's contagious. And I think that that's important to have that joy because it attracts people, but it also brings joy to other people. We spread that around. And I think that that's important for the church. And that's, again, as we kind of look at all of those things, right, that joy is solid, that joy attracts people, that all those things, when we look back at this passage, Paul is telling us, start with joy. You will be able to protect yourself from this false doctrine because you know that doesn't bring joy, going back to the law. And you will be able to focus on Jesus because he is the source of your joy, right? He is the future that you have, the life that you have. And I think it all kind of comes together in that idea that rejoice, right? And how joy protects us. So kind of in conclusion now, an actual conclusion, I think the way I kind of sum all of this together is just that, really, that, you know, stop. I can just kind of picture Paul kind of yelling at the Philippians, stop playing around with these meaningless things. Like, focus on the substance. Focus on solid, real stuff. And that will keep you safe. And then this is, I know this is a quotation you've heard many times before. I've probably used it before. It is my last C.S. Lewis quote. But it really, every time I hear this, it just kind of, it just inspires me a little bit more to pursue that. So just kind of think about this, I think, as a really good summary of this. He says that if it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. And I think when we kind of think about that in the context of what Paul is saying, he's saying it's really easy to go back to a list of rules to follow. That's the easy thing, and that's what we want to do naturally, right? As Americans, we like to, you know, pick ourselves up by our bootstraps and earn our living, right? The American dream is that anybody can work hard and get to be what they want to be, right? That's our whole culture is that. So it's easy to do that. And Paul, or C.S. Lewis, is kind of summing this up and just saying, look, we're not too strong and too, we don't have too much desire for things. Really what it is we're too weakly desired. We just want the easy thing, the thing that brings joy or brings happiness, you know, in the moment, but doesn't really produce long-standing joy. I think that's kind of what Paul's telling these people, right? The Philippian believers, don't go back to the easy thing. Stay with what's real. Stay with what has substance. And that's my encouragement to us today, because I know this is incredibly easy for me to do. You know, as I'm reading this passage, I'm like, is my life filled with joy? And so often the answer is no. I'm sure my wife could tell you this. It's really easy for me to become frustrated about little things and to lose sight of the big picture, right? To get wrapped up in the moment, then to lose sight of what's really going on around. And so this is a challenge for me to make sure I focus on the real thing, don't get caught up in the distractions. And it's a challenge for all of us to do that. So I hope this has been encouraging for you guys, and I hope this kind of spurs us on as a group so that we can all be growing together as we try to look more like Jesus. So if the worship team would come back up, I'll close this out in prayer. But I guess before I do that, as they're coming up, today is a day for communion for us as a church. So I hope you can kind of think about this, and I hope this has done something to prepare your heart for thinking about the sacrifice God has made for us, for thinking about our relationship. So if you're saved today, then communion is available for you on the tables to your left and to your right. Today we will be doing communion on our own. So if you would like to spend some time by yourself with the Lord, or take your a spouse, your family, a friend, to take communion together, please do that. We'll sing through a few songs as we normally do, and please feel free to do that during that time. Let's pray. Lord, we are again thankful for your voice. We're thankful for your direction. And Lord, we're thankful for your joy and for what you have to offer us, and that we can have a relationship with you, and that you love to bring us joy, and you love to walk with us. And we thank you for that. And as we think about your sacrifice, we think about what you've done for us, the price that you paid to have that relationship. Lord, it's a somber moment, but it really does bring us joy that you would do that for us. So thank you for that, Lord. I pray that you, in your spirit, would do what needs to be done in our hearts now. We pray this in your name. Amen.